and Peter do a tremendous work in Damascus and Jerusalem. And as we then went through the scriptures, particularly Acts 9, 22 through 43, remember we went through the back end of Acts 9, we wound up generating, identifying three lessons we can learn. And just for sake of review, I'll recount those lessons that I identified for us. First off, God's calling is not easy, and I'll make reference just to a couple of verses here. Acts 9, 22 through 29 reminds us that even after the time Saul was called, he spends a good period of time running for his life. Sometimes we can make the connection or make the assumption, well, once I'm called, then this gets easy. It's like a slip and slide. You know, you do a lot of work and you run, and then you hit the slip and slide and you slide all the way through. And that's not how it works. In fact, what we read about Saul there and we read about Saul in other places is quite telling in terms of our calling. And along these lines, I'll just ask you to flip to Philippians 4. I'm over in Philippians 4. I'll just read one verse here, because what Paul provides as insights, oftentimes you and I can use as principles that govern and guide how we think and how we act. Philippians 4, verse 12, along these lines of God's calling is not easy, look at what Paul notes for us as inspired by God to be written in His Word. Verse 12, I know how to be, here's Paul, abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have plenty. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so as I recount that scripture along these lines, this calling that we've been given doesn't mean it's easy. It's easier. We understand that Christ talked about my burden is light or lighter, but it still is challenging. As long as you and I are flesh, and this flesh doesn't change until we die, we're going to have these challenges. So that's one lesson we picked up in Acts 9, 22 through 43. The second one that I noted or offered is that we recognize Saul's work as an apostle. This is pretty amazing, just as I was thinking through the beyond today we heard. It's interesting and quite telling who God uses, because sometimes we spend a whole lot of time coming up with reasons why God can't use us. And we'll offer it to God, or we'll kind of wear it like a hat we're proud of. Now, people might not see it, but we generate these reasons. We will actually, and I talk about this some in class, as human beings, and this is probably because of the way Satan influences us, we're probably partially designed in nature by this way, and I'm thinking back to Mr. Dobbins' message last week, but also because of our weakness of the flesh, we will find ways to sabotage our successes, whether they be seeking the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, or whether they be some success we have in this life. And we see here in Saul's case, we have every reason to believe that he wouldn't work. But by background, God uses, and I can list these, uses a Roman citizen, one who's very learned, very intelligent, and though channeled in a very poor direction up to the point of his calling, incredibly zealous. And he uses it and flips a switch for good. He uses those traits, those skills, those qualities correctly once Saul submits to God. So that's the second point that I offered. And then the third is we witness Peter's primary role in the New Testament church. And I'll have you turn to 1 Peter 5. We'll go here. Because God uses Peter, the same guy who denied Christ three times when asked, aren't you connected with... No, that's not me. That's the other guy. That was Peter. And in 1 Peter 5, though, we see again here how God uses Peter in a mighty way. And we've already seen this from Acts 2 with the first sermon he gave. I was reviewing the notes there of Steve Holliday when he gave the sermon on the Sermon of Pentecost, and noting what was in that, those verses there in Acts 2. In 1 Peter 5, we read just the first several verses here. That's all I'm going to read as we start this. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It wasn't a drudge for him. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And, you know, let's go to verse 4, because that's a natural break. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, God uses Peter mightily through Acts and through so many other different books in the New Testament. And we see that. So Saul and Peter then remind us that God can do anything through anyone who commits to him. I don't care how old you are. Doesn't matter how young we are. It doesn't matter if we're male, if we're female. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter. God's not worried about that. God's worried about us submitting to him so that we can be used by him. So for many reasons then, Acts 10, as we approach it, is the next step in the sequence, the logical next step. And it is an incredibly pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, because it's here that we have Gentiles being converted who have not previously accepted Judaism. Now think about this. Up till this point, by and large, probably with the exception of Saul, well, he had accepted Judaism. I mean, he had been, by many standards, a lawyer of the Jewish faith. And so up to 10, we had never had someone come into the truth without going a certain path. And they were real clear on this. It marks a shift then at this point in how the apostles view those who are converted. The big question then for the New Testament church and the apostles of this time is, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they become Christians? Because it had always been that way. They couldn't think of it any other way, because they had always gone through the process of understanding the physical laws before God opened their minds to the spiritual. You know, it winds up being dealt with here in Acts 15, but we won't go there. We'll get there in a few chapters. But it certainly is telling about the way in which, and sometimes we forget the way they were predisposed in terms of their thought process until we wade in and you go, this is what they were thinking at the time. The question, though, that is then addressed here and that is addressed more poignantly in Acts 15 is, does one have to be physically a Jew before he or she can become a Christian? And we have that answered here. So today let's go through and examine Acts 10. We'll make it through the whole book, the whole chapter, forgive me. Let's draw several points here that you and I can then learn from and help us understand in terms of chronicling the events of the New Testament church. I've entitled this Cornelius and Peter, not a tale of two cities, a tale of two visions. A tale of two visions. Let's recall about who's our author. Our author is, I'm going to pause and let you think, it's Luke, still Luke, hasn't changed. We are now, if by timeline it helps, 9 years past the establishment of the New Testament church. So we're around 40 AD. And principally, we're dealing with coastline here. So remember how sometimes I send you to the back of your Bible and I have you look at maps? If you want to flip back to the back of your maps, we're going to go on your modern map, depending on which map you have in the back. My modern map has Tel Aviv marked along the coast there, the Mediterranean Sea. If it helps here, we're going to deal with Caesarea, which in this case occurs or is north of Tel Aviv, and roughly Joppa, which is south. So I have several Bible maps going, and I look at one. Then I go back to Palestine and Christ time, and you might look at coastline here, because Caesarea is on the coast. You might have that one marked. On the left-hand side, this happens, it's north of, if you're looking at locations, it's north of Jerusalem, Joppa and Caesarea are, and Samaria, Caesarea is north of Samaria, and Joppa is south of Caesarea. But we're dealing with coastline activities. And it's sometimes helpful to at least know what they're doing. I mean, I guess, as maybe a young person, you might be thinking, oh, they're near the beach, and they are near the beach. That's what most of this, where most of this occurs. So let's start in Acts 10, verse 1. That's my background. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Let me go and hit a paragraph, a sentence in it too. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now let me give you some background here, at least in terms of Cornelius. Cornelius is already noted, a Roman centurion at Caesarea. Caesarea happens to be the governmental center of Palestine at the time. He is roughly equivalent in status and rank to that of sergeant major today in our military. Centurion may be translated in some Bibles, and you might have this, the word cohort may come up. In the Roman army, there were legions, which involved 6,000 men. There were cohorts, which were 10 legions, which involved, I got to think, let me start again. Legions, 6,000, cohorts are 600, and then there were centuries, who were over, 100 men. So he had a prominent role over 100 men, if we break this all down. The man over each century is then termed a centurion. And by history, we know and we see recorded that centurions are oftentimes referenced as the backbone of the Roman army. Now, we pick up some other details here that I can offer as well by going to William Barclay. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He happened to be a Gentile who attached himself to the Jewish religion. Now, to what extent, we're not necessarily clear. In fact, this happens to be one of the lessons we can tease out here, because there's something that's very powerful that happens in Scripture as we move through the early verses here that we'll reference at length a little bit later on. But in this case, he was being called. These individuals, typically those who happen to be Gentiles, who were God-fearing, happened to attend synagogue on a Sabbath, and they believed in one God. But they may not have, at this point, believed that they needed to be the males circumcised. He was a leader in the family, in his family. And his family, we know this in part by the generous giving of alms, his family would have also included, more than likely, servants. So he had a family members, and a household that followed Cornelius as Cornelius followed God. He was influential in this family. It's also noted here that some Roman soldiers, by William Barclay, more than likely followed this exact belief system. What we don't know, and I'll have you, if you want to run a marker, and I'll put a marker here too, run over with me to Luke 7. We're not necessarily sure if this is one and the same as Cornelius, but what we do know is that Luke here, same author, speaks about a centurion. Remember this account in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10? This is going to be familiar, and I won't spend much time here, but you probably remember my background here. Now, when he concluded all his sayings, speaking of Christ, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went up with him, and when he was already not far away from the house, the centurion sent his friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof." Now, I'm going to let you read the rest of the account here. But remember the faith that's demonstrated here by him? Just say the word. And whatever the word is, then it'll be taken care of. So we see here an example, again, of a centurion. Again, we're not sure here if it's one and the same. It may be. There's a whole lot of similarities, though we don't get Cornelius' name in Luke 7. So if we're moving all the way back to Acts 10, I flip back, I'll offer a few more notes here. What we get from these first couple of verses is they actually have a small congregation at Cornelius' home. I don't know if it has 13 people like this does, but there was a gathering of people. And they were God-fearing people, which oftentimes was coupled with prayer. About the ninth hour, I'm in verse 3. About the ninth hour, well, if I'm backing up to 2, 2 talks about they were people of prayer as well. They prayed to God always. Well, Cornelius prayed to God always, and by example, he would have set an example for them to see prayer. About the ninth hour of the day, which would be 3 p.m. if it helps, because we're dealing with daylight, he saw clearly in a vision, so here's our first vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is this, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And I'm flipping to 5. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things, the items in the vision, to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, if I'm going to backtrack here slightly in terms of verse 4. We find something interesting here. And interesting from this vantage point. Cornelius is not Peter. And we're going to read a separate vision here shortly. Cornelius has some sense of what God's truth is. But he certainly doesn't have all of it. He is limited in what he understands. But God hears Cornelius' prayer. By indication, God answers Cornelius' prayer, and he answers the prayers of those who seek him. We don't know how much he knows, but we know that Cornelius' prayers make it to God, and God recognizes these prayers. It's certainly important to note. Again, I've already noted in verse 5 that Peter is in Joppa, and we already pointed out on the map where that is. In verse 7, I noted this, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually. He calls those he trusts, but more than likely also those who practiced what he practiced. They were familiar with what Cornelius was doing here. So there was no surprise. There was not, go get Peter, you have no idea what I do. They were clear. He set an example for them on a regular basis. In this case, they more than likely were either under him militarily, or they were subsidized, paid by him as a servant in some way. So if we move our way up to 9, we're up to 9, and I would consider this the second major section of what we deal with. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. Now, again, we're at noontime. The reason why we would point these out, because these are visions, and it doesn't necessarily happen when they're at dark. It's clearly daytime. No mistake about what's happening here in terms of what's provided. So we get our second vision described here. He goes to the rooftop to pray about the 6th hour, verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making the meal ready, he fell into a trance. Now, I'll back up just slightly here. In a case like this, it was, by many accounts, it's the norm, if we oftentimes see dwellings along the coast, particularly in cities, that there wasn't necessarily a whole lot of places to pray. So at times, they would go up and put a hut on a roof so that people could go in and pray. Sometimes, I've mentioned this, at Ambassador College, we had prayer booths, which sounds funny unless you don't have anywhere to pray in a room. And so to have dormitories, even on that campus in Big Sandy or in Pasadena, every bedroom had an accompanying small, what looked like a closet, and they were prayer booths. And so if you needed to pray, you'd get stuck. Where do I pray? Oh, I'll go to a prayer booth. And then the light was the indicator that you were praying. Well, they didn't have these built into the homes at the time. So at times, they would just build these little huts on the top for privacy so that they could go in and pray. So we read that here. In verse 10, we've already noted as well that he's hungry and he falls into a trance. By language, the notion of trance means the following. It is a he is absorbed in a train of thought. That's what the definition of trance means. He is not necessarily aware of the external senses at the time. Trance can also be translated displaced or displacement, astonishment over something that he's dealing with, and or amazement. Clearly here, there are several Bible indications by dictionaries and encyclopedias that simply establish that he's not necessarily aware of what is going on in the physical world around him when he's in this trance. Verse 11, and saw heaven, he's in a trance, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, and this voice, we know red letter edition, tip off, is Christ's voice. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Verse 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into the heaven again. So if it can help here, in fact, we were talking about dreams this morning. I think Sarah said she had a dream. This was similar to a dream. Now, this isn't one and the same with what Sarah described this morning, but he sees this sheet, and we can probably quickly depict a sheet here because we have some sense of, by betting, what's going on. And there are these animals, and he's getting this information about these animals. So we've gotten that. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered with himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So there must have been, however this works, is anyone in there? Okay, because he's going through the trance, more than likely he's at a place like on the roof, and he's been praying about this on the housetop, and he's, suddenly jarred. Oh, there's a knock at the door. Verse 18, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Now I'm going to stop and backtrack just slightly to hit a couple of things here. If it helps here, we have noted in verse 13 something. We see that by red letter edition, these are Christ's words, and that's the indication we get here. This voice refers to, more than likely, God's voice, though some of those who translate words may have put it red letter edition, but by all indications, this was God's voice. We have, up till now, multiple occasions where the Holy Spirit is characterized in a certain way, but it's not characterized that way in this case. So as we look here, more than likely, this is Jesus Christ's words. Verse 16, three times, we've seen two words used here, and I'll just make mention of them before we go further. I'm in 16. I'm looking for the words unclean. Simon stood before the house. Do you see the words unclean? 14. Forgive me, I jumped too far ahead. For Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common. He uses two words, common or unclean. These are not the same words. By definition, the notion of unclean is something that was not prepared correctly. No, forgive me here. Common means food not prepared correctly. Unclean is the distinction between that which is clean or unclean. And we're back to Leviticus in terms of clean and unclean meats. So there was the issue of preparation, which is common. And there was also the issue here, as he speaks, of what is clean and unclean. And he happens to draw attention to both. And we're up to 19. I moved us all the way up to, let's go to 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself, there was the knock. 18, and they called and asked Simon, whose surname was Peter, lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Now, I'll stop here momentarily, because sometimes this can be a sticking point, and if it helps, the notion here is, remember, previously we had Christ involved. We picked that up in 13. In 19, we see here, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking here." I'll go to Expositor's Bible Dictionary here. It talks in Expositor's Bible Dictionary particularly about this use of the Spirit, is that God's Spirit is capable of putting ideas into our mind. That's how it works with us. In fact, I was interested here, even on a Beyond Today that we watched, about living faith as we talked about all of that. God, I'm bouncing this off a couple of different things. Is sometimes acting in a certain way then creates in us a right attitude, a right heart. And I'll provide you a nice example here. Years ago, if I have already told this story in church before, forgive me. One of the things that we oftentimes know, that action tends to precede emotion. This becomes incredibly helpful, especially like when you're dealing with relational issues, or when you're dealing with a lot of things in life. If you perform the right act, then emotions, the emotions that we need to have, come with it. So if you happen to be a therapist, and I happen to do in my PhD work, I had to take several psychology classes, and we got into a guy by the name of William Glasser. And it's funny, because sometimes these researchers or psychologists will stumble upon something and go, "Hey, this is genius. If you just do this, it works." And Glasser's notion was this, that if you perform right actions, that the right emotions will consistently follow. So let's put it in God's terms. If you're obedient, the emotions that stem from doing the things that are right come with it. Now, I guess if it works well if we put it in contrast, or we take this 180 degrees the other way. If you have two people that are having a relationship, let's use a marital relationship, and the relationship is not working, and you get them together and you ask them why it's not working, sometimes how do they respond? "I don't feel like it. I don't really feel like giving any more to my mate or to my kid or to anything else." Based upon Glasser, more importantly, based upon God's Word, if we do those things, if we perform the right actions, then the emotions that need to be there come. Now, that's pretty amazing that we, when you think through that, because that shows us how important following God's law, following His truth is. As human beings, there will be a whole lot of times in life we're not going to feel like doing things. And at that point, we really are wiser just putting pause on our feelings, because they really don't matter. There are a whole lot of times in life where we feel like, "I don't feel like getting up, I don't feel like exercising, I don't feel like eating right, I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like studying." Feeling really doesn't need to come into that equation. If we do the thing, God will bring the right feelings. If in a case like some days, and you'll probably never think I do this, on those days when I'm getting up and I'm feeling crabby or grouchy and I treat my family wrong, and I treat them and I'm getting that kind of cocked head from my daughter. My wife says, "That never happens." And I know this, and sometimes they'll say, "Well, you're kind of a little edgy, a little crabby today, aren't we?" And I'll think to myself, that's kind of a telltale sign that I need to go pray, or I need to go stick my nose in God's Word. And when I go do that, what does God do with us? Everything aligns correctly. The attitude harshness that I've had, kind of get an attitude adjustment. We get a moral compass check out of this. And everything turns to true north to God. So with that said, we get here in verse 19, the Spirit said to him, we see God's Spirit working with us. You know, I'll only make mention of Acts 8:29 because it provides, even in Acts 8:29, in fact, we can go back one chapter. Remember the idea here in 8:29, we just read this in a sermon or two that was on the book of Acts. Remember where it says, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Whenever we have gone through repentance and baptism and we've been given God's Spirit, God can place through His Spirit the right thoughts in our mind. And that's what we get here. When Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 19, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Verse 20. 20, and I'll move forward. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from him. Now, if it helps, again, to understand how much is involved, and let's lip over just to the first part of 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. Whether you have sensed this or not, this was really hard to do among the Jews. The fact that they knew of Cornelius's reputation, and he was not a Jew, he has gone through an amazing amount of red tape here. Because they've recognized him by reputation as a God-fearing man. Most of the time, Jews had no sense, did not recognize Romans. In fact, they oftentimes thought negatively, badly about Romans. The fact that Cornelius is an exception here is remarkable. He was viewed as having a good reputation. Cornelius was viewed as being a moral man. And we get that here. And so we see that in the beginning of 23, God sends Cornelius to Peter, and Peter to Cornelius. So let's move forward in 23. We're halfway through, and we're going to go through a longer section, but this will move a lot faster. I'm midway through the verse 23. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and with some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Remember, they're lower on the coast, they're going north. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Notice how we get a response here. But Peter lifted him up. I'm not that guy, saying, Stand up. I myself am also a man. I'm no more than that. So Peter's balanced in this. And when he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter has an awakening here of what this vision means. This is representative of the fact the apostles, despite the fact we oftentimes think of them as spiritual giants, are still spiritually growing here. They had another level to go to, and this is another level that Peter is going to. Now, as we get to 11, and we won't get to 11 today, the rest of the apostles weren't buying into this at first. You would think even as Peter, the chief apostle, comes to them and says, This is what happened, that they'd say, Well, if that's what happened, we're good with that. But by the time we get to 11, and we'll see this, as we preview 11, they go, I don't know about that. Because he's a Roman. That's not how this works. You've got to go through Judaism, being Jewish, in order to be a Christian. So that's how dominant this mindset was at the time. Verse 29, and I'm up to 29, Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, For what reason have you sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, let's compare visions. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. 32. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. Now, I'll pause only momentarily here. Remember, we talked about this earlier in the book of Acts. The notion of a tanner is one who prepares leather, or prepares hides for wearing. Okay, it's also a very low job. Remember we mentioned this some time ago? Okay, so the fact that he was lodging with a tanner, you're lodging with a tanner? You know, who are you hanging out with? A tattoo artist? Is that how this works? It wasn't that low, but the whole idea of, in terms of any economy, having those have to be higher and lower. Tanner was about as low as you can go. So we see this here. So we're catching some of those elements here. We are up to 32, yes? 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded by you. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. That whole notion of partiality here. God doesn't show deference based on outward factors. That's what he's saying. This is not about circumcision or not circumcision of the flesh. God is not worried about these things that you sometimes occupy yourself with. And if it helps here, I'll just make mention of Ecclesiastes 12:13. What God respects is what? Those who fear God and keep his commandments. That's an internal, not an external element that we're speaking of here. So we're in 34. Verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And I'm up to 38. Yep. The only thing, note I had for 36 is that God is a God of all. Verse 36, if you recall here by language. He is a Lord of all. God is a Lord or is God to all of us. 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He's noting again, this was a witness in 39, a witness in a legal sense, and also a historical sense. So they, even 9 years removed, he's acknowledging that they not only were historically present, but legally there was also an element of witness whereby they met both of those criteria based upon that one word. Verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who ate and drank with him, he's talking about the disciples, with him after he arose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach. Those apostles were given a commission, if I can digress shortly. The apostles were given a commission to go and proclaim his name. And that's what he's establishing here by his language. And to testify, middle of the verse, that is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, will be forgiven. Now we're up to the last five, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Jews in this case, if it helps, I'll finish here. I'll go through 45 and then I'll stop. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Let me put this in modern day vernacular. You ready for this? The Jews were absolutely shocked that God was working with the Gentiles. It had never happened this way. They more than likely thought in their own mind, what is going on? Because this doesn't happen this way. But God had clearly established it as happening this way. The Gentiles, as we understand here from Peter, the Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they became Christians. 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered. They were able to use various languages. Remember what we recall from Acts 2, early part of Acts 2? We're seeing a very similar thing here today. Verse 47, can anyone forbid water In other words, prevention. Can anyone have water for baptism? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. You know, God verified the giving of Holy Spirit to the Gentiles by languages, just as we read in Acts 2. In verse 47 and 48, then sometimes there's a response. So let me get this straight. God gave Spirit first, and then he did baptism afterward. And here, yes, he did. On a couple of occasions, he does this. If it helps here, where we get precedent in Acts 2, verse 38, in terms of repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we get there the sequence that we follow. But on some occasions, God chooses to do things the other way. And if it helps, God can do what he wants to do. We're not necessarily sure why he does it this way, but he chooses, in this case, to do it this way. He chooses to give them Holy Spirit before baptism. And he does that, and then they're baptized, and then he stays. Okay, so what lessons do we draw here? Well, I have three for us. Maybe it's not a surprise that I have three. I started with two for a long time, and then I went to three. So here's lesson one. When God works with you, he also works indirectly, if not directly, with your family and friends. When God works with you, he also works with your family and friends. You know, we read in Acts 10:33, in this case, God had worked with Cornelius and his family. This might be a product of culture. Now, sometimes when we talk about in class, at least over at Kennesaw State, when I'm teaching interpersonal and we deal with cultural issues, not all cultures are alike. Middle Eastern cultures tend to be more collectivistic. They tend to be much more about the we than the me. This society, American culture, I'm running Hofstede dimensions, whether you know this or not. Certain cultures, like most Western society-based cultures, it's all about the big me. It's about what I get done, and the family comes second. It's not so here. But what we see here is a dynamic whereby God uses Cornelius to impact those in his family. And this is fitting in that it fits with several verses I'll just make mention of. Matthew 5:14-16 talks about what? You're a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, it's noted here in Christ's words, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what Cornelius was doing. He was heavily influential in terms of what God's truths, teachings were. I'll just make a couple of other notes here. It's certainly valuable along these lines then to be aware that whether someone knows God's truth or not, whenever we follow God's laws, things work well for us. Acts 6 verse 7 talks about whatever you sow, you reap. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 talk about blessings and cursings. Whether we know God's truth or not, when we follow within God's rule system, things work well, and we reflect God. And so we see Cornelius do this no matter how big or how little his knowledge was in regard to God's truth. And certainly he didn't understand it all. Second point I have, God hears the prayers of those who seek him. You know, I'll quote here, we're mentioning Acts 10 verse 4. Remember the prayer that God recognized? This is well before Cornelius was ever baptized. And before he had God's Spirit. And yet the angel is saying, what about this? He's saying, your prayers have been made known to God. You know, Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. You know, Cornelius doesn't know everything about God's truth, but however limited his understanding, God hears Cornelius' prayer and he honors it. You know, this raises a separate issue in terms of a question here. Do you have to know everything about God's word for God to hear his prayers, hear your prayers? And the answer we get is no. You don't have to perfectly know everything. In Peter's case, Peter gives us an example of even growing in terms of his own conversion, and he was an apostle at the time. So we might ask ourselves, does God hear the prayers of other people who submit themselves to the best of their knowledge to Him? And the indication would be yes, God hears those prayers. Sometimes, you know, you wonder, well, those people may not know anything about God's truth. Does God hear that prayer? And the argument might be that as closely as we align ourselves with God and humbly we go before Him, no matter how much our knowledge is, God still hears. Well, that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging me in terms of my own conversion, but it's encouraging to me, at least I had someone who sent me an email recently, and she wrote on the bottom of an email, you never see this, I guess, in academics. I was real surprised. Her husband was diagnosed with cancer, and she said, would you pray for him? Well, I do too. And I had to ask myself, even as I was preparing this message, would God hear her prayer? Does God hear the prayers of someone who sincerely need Him? Now, He may not give the answer we all think, neither might He give the answer that I think I deserve whenever I pray, but God hears our sincerity in our prayers. The last thing I had here is God makes perfectly clear, probably the most important part here of this chapter, that Gentiles are a part of the New Testament church. I'm just going to go read a couple of verses in Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 24. You more than likely will recall, if you don't by memory remember what's here, but Galatians 3, verse 24 through 28, drive this point home. Galatians 3, verse 24. Remember, this talks about faith and hearing, and we're dealing with elements of the law. And we read here in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's everything in that beyond today. Couldn't fit any closer. 25. I read 24. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, or there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. At this point forward, we begin to see that God can work with anyone. Anyone. It doesn't matter who you are. God can work with you. God can work with me. Now, there may be some that are called as first fruits now, and God chooses to work with others later, and that's a separate issue. But the reality is God has and can and does work with anyone He calls. And so if we're within eyeshot or earshot of His truth and we're obedient, God is working with us the same way He worked with those called as Gentiles in the New Testament and those who preceded the calling of Gentiles in Acts 10. You know, we started today in Acts 10 with Cornelius. He is a Gentile devoted to God, desirous of obeying God and His truth. And we begin early on with a vision. We then move to Peter's vision on the way to see Cornelius. And we end the chapter with Cornelius and his household receiving God's Spirit and then being baptized. In just these few verses, we've seen a tremendous change in the New Testament church. We have gone from a point where only Jews, prior to this time, to the best of our knowledge, were accepted as part of the church, to a point here where the Gentiles are accepted. You need only go read Ephesians 4, the early part again, to be reminded that we are all one body and one spirit. God can work with any and all of us. Despite the fact, as I've already noted, you would think that everyone in the church welcomes Peter back to Jerusalem. In Acts 11, we find the opposite. In the next section of our story, we actually find those who resist this. I'd encourage you to just go read Acts 11 as we anticipate that, and read and study about what Peter, Barnabas, and Saul do as we move forward in the book of Acts. It's definitely worth your time and mine as we go about understanding how the New Testament church worked.